Amen. Good morning. Please take your Bibles with me if you would. Thank you for that music. I love that one. Behold our God. Whoa, boy, I can sing that over and over again. Sitting on his throne. I think of Isaiah 6, the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, train of his garment filling the temple. And we will see that. John chapter 4, we find ourselves now as our Lord Jesus is baptizing, as you remember last time, he was all baptizing the Baptist, John the Baptist. And we now find ourselves in John chapter 4. And the title of this message is Living Water. And really, the whole chapter is a message, but we have to go up to verse 26. So bear with me here. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. The Lord, as you know, came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's what's taking place here. And he's such a master in the way he speaks. Let's read that together. In John chapter 4, he says in verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Whew. Right there, the sermon's done. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your precious word. What an awesome time to live in, to meet the living God in the flesh. Father, we're so grateful to have this recorded for us that we may study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed woman to come to know the living God. Father, we are so thankful and we ask that you would open our hearts. And Lord, if there's one soul that has not surrendered their life to Christ, oh Father, that you create a thirst in them. A hunger, a longing, a desire that they may know the true and living God. Now, Father, I just ask for your grace There's so much material here, dear Father. I just look to you for your mercy. And thank you for this joy and this privilege of sharing your precious word. Oh, Lord, may you speak to us. May you minister to us. May you transform us by your word and by your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, our Lord Jesus was celebrating the Passover there in Jerusalem, and that was south. If you look at Israel today, you have, especially during the times of Christ, it was broken into three parts. The southern part was Judah, the middle part was called Samaria, and the northern part was called Galilee. Jesus was from Galilee. But he had spent all this time there in the south in Judea, there even in the wilderness, and he was baptizing while John the Baptist was baptizing north of him. And we learned that John the Baptist's ministry was phasing out. Remember, he must increase, John said, and I must decrease. What a humble, godly man was John the Baptist. Christ, beloved, is everything, right? He is to be exalted. He is to be worshipped. He is God alone, God in the flesh. He is our Savior and our Lord. And so John the Baptist was so thankful when he saw that the bridegroom was claiming his bride, and he was rejoicing and basking in his joy. We find now that as Jesus was doing that, he was getting attention that he was not looking for at that time through the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the leaders. And so we find here in chapter 4 that our Lord Jesus begins to move up north back to Galilee. Now, if you get your outlines out, which are in your bulletins, we see that Jesus begins to talk about living water. And that's symbolic, isn't it? It's symbolic of eternal life. It's symbolic of meeting the eternal need of man, the eternal thirst of man. Every man has a thirst. Every woman has a thirst. And many of them, they have a thirst to be loved. Or maybe it is to be somehow a part of something, right? To have a purpose, to be significant, to be important. Maybe they have a thirst for hope, for meaning, to live forever. And beloved, all these things can be found in Christ. That thirst, that longing, that desire is found in Christ and Christ alone. And so we learn here that Christ begins to talk to this woman. He has this divine appointment, doesn't he? And you see that in our outline. Let me just give you that very quickly. In the living water, we see the divine appointment in verses 1 through 14. We see that he calls her out, doesn't he? He calls her out. She thought she could hide from him. He calls out her adultery, her immorality. And finally, he begins to share with her what she had been anticipating, the Messiah. She talks about worship, but ultimately, she wants to know the Messiah. So let's look at this together. In verses 1 through 14, we see the divine appointment. And beloved, you have to believe this, that first of all, everything that Jesus did was completely synchronized with the work of the Father. And you have to also believe this, even today, you know, we think that accidents happen. The truth is, beloved, in God's eyes, there are no accidents, right? There are no coincidences. God is on the throne. And he decides all things ultimately. And so we see our Lord Jesus on the Father's timetable. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 14, he has this divine appointment that he needs to make. Just like he had with Nicodemus. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Jesus did not want to have a confrontation at that time. It wasn't his hour. And so we learned that they wanted to come to Jesus and they wanted to confront him and probably get involved and begin to cause a conflict. Jesus was not going to do that, so he began to go up north. But it says he needed to go through Samaria because there was a divine appointment there. There was a woman there that the Lord had chosen before the foundation of the world that Jesus needed to talk to. Look at verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now, what's important about this is that Samaria was looked down and despised by the Jews in general. You know why? Because they were a mixed race of Jew and Gentile. Back in the Old Testament, in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrian king began to replenish the land with all kinds of pagans and Gentiles and left a few Jews there, and they began to commingle. And so many of them were half-breeds, right? They were half Jew, half Gentile. Some of them began to even worship the Lord, but they didn't worship God in Jerusalem. They worshiped God on this mountain called Gerizim. And so we learn that they had their own religion. They still have that today. And so we learn that there is this constant conflict. You know, when the Jews came back from the Babylonian exile, back when they were conquered in 586, the southern kingdom was conquered, and they came back, and they began to rebuild the temple because the temple of Solomon was destroyed. The Samaritans came to them and said, "We want to help you. We worship the same God." Do you remember what happened? They said, "You have no part with us." And because at that time we understood that God was a God of Israel. And these people had gone into idolatry. They got into mixing their blood. And so the Jews and the Samaritans, they really had some problems. In fact, most truly very strict Orthodox Jews did not even walk through Samaria. They always walked around it, maybe through Peoria or maybe through near the ocean. They walk around Samaria. Jesus and his disciples didn't have those issues. We have to understand that for Jesus to go into Samaria and to talk to a Samaritan woman, Jesus was saying something to his disciples. Remember that Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of Israel, he's the Savior of the world. Christ is making it very clear that he has a heart for not only Israel, but Samaria, and even the uttermost parts of the world. Isn't that the Great Commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Or go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is making a very strong statement among his disciples that he has a heart even for Samaritans, even though everyone else. Remember, most of you know the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's important that you understand why it had to be a Samaritan. Because that person was considered an enemy of Israel. So of all the people that helped this poor soul, this Jewish man that had been robbed and beaten and left half dead, it was a Samaritan that showed love to him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go show love to your enemy. And it was an amazing thing. And so when Christ now comes on the scene, you have to understand there's this prejudice. There are these mores that they had, these unwritten rules. They didn't talk to each other. They probably barely did business with each other. But when it came to the Lord himself, he saw them as in need of salvation. You have to understand that this woman was a direct antithesis of Nicodemus. Remember who Nicodemus was? He was the ruler of Israel. Remember that? He was part of the ruling class. He has his degrees in theology. He was a man that was respected. He was a man that had influence, right? This woman was the total opposite. She was an outcast. She was an outcast of people who were outcasts, right? She had no degrees. And so she comes to Jesus and she has nothing in a sense to have any type of influence. And yet the Lord reaches out to her. And so, beloved, it doesn't matter what your status is. We have to share the gospel with every creature, right? Every person. And so you see here in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 14, this divine appointment. And so Jesus goes to the Samaritans. And he goes there and we learn that they've been, you know, baptizing all day, and it says here in the book of John that he had to go through Samaria. Verse 5, and he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. That's found in Genesis 33 and 48. Now, Jacob's well was there, and as you know, most wells were covered either with a stone or with a board or something, and we learned that Jesus was there. And listen to this. So Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was there, and he was wearied. Do you understand that Jesus himself, being 100% man, became weary and tired? Remember, he fell asleep in the boat? He was so exhausted. And here he's so tired, and he's hot, and he's thirsty. You know, it's amazing to understand that Christ understands physical things that we go through, and even emotional things. And we learn that Jesus himself was tempted yet without sin. And so you can appeal to such a high priest as Christ. He was tired. He was hungry. He knows what it's like to suffer and to be spoken evil of. He understands these things. And we can talk to him. And here he is. He's weary in his humanity. And he's tired from his journey. And he sat there by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. If John is using Roman time, they would say it would be 6 o'clock in the evening. If he's using Jewish time, it's 12 in the afternoon. We believe it's 12 in the afternoon because the sixth hour begins 0 hours about 6 o'clock in the morning at sunrise. So it's believed that it's about 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And along comes this woman by herself to a well that's on the outskirts of Sychar, which there are other wells inside Sychar. Why did she come out here? It kind of shows you that this woman didn't want to be with other people. Or maybe it was the opposite. Other people didn't want to be with this woman. She had a reputation. And so she comes out all by herself. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus sees her. And probably while she's pulling up the water, he looks to her and says, give me a drink. Now what's shocking about that is, some believe that Jesus was wearing the rabbi garb. And she probably saw him as a rabbi. Some say he didn't. We just know this, that Jewish men had nothing to do with other Samaritan men, how much less a Samaritan woman. She is shocked that Jesus even addressed her and speak to her and even asked for a favor, really? We're the ones that you hate. And you're asking me for a favor? And so Jesus says, give me a drink. So his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So it shows you that they weren't so kosher in that sense, right? So they thought, well, no problem. We can still eat Samaritan food as long as they make it kosher for us, right? So we see here that the woman of Samaria said to him, and she's like blown away. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? Samaritan woman? I mean, you Jews, you don't even want to walk through our town. We're contaminating you, right? You don't want to be defiled. Now you want to drink out of my container? Really? Aren't you afraid of being defiled? Let me tell you something. When Jesus touched something, it didn't become defiled. It became holy. It's like the leprous man, right? The man came and no one would touch him. He had to yell unclean from a distance of about 10 feet. Jesus touched him. Right? So when Christ touches it, it becomes clean. But this woman didn't know him. You have to see the progression here. Jesus comes from the perspective of being a total Jewish stranger to suddenly a prophet, to suddenly the Messiah of God. You see the progression there. And so we see that our Lord Jesus is there. He's sitting down. And just those two are there, and he speaks to the woman. And she is shocked that he would even speak to her. First of all, you're not supposed to really talk to another man's wife or a woman in public. In fact, I remember my great-grandmother, she was speaking to a young man in her front yard. And her stepmother said, oh, now you guys are engaged. Because that was forbidden. You're not supposed to be talking. You're a single young woman. He spoke to a single young man. You're engaged now. She ended up marrying that man. I think that there's something more to it, but just to let you know that even back in the old days, certain things were not looked upon right. And this was going against the mores, right? This was going against the hidden and unwritten rules that the Samaritan men, don't talk to Samaritan women, they better talk to the other men. How much less a woman? So she is shocked. So here is Jesus asking her for a drink of water, and he begins to point out to her, the truth is, woman, you're the one with the deep thirst. You're the one that needs a drink. It's an amazing turn of events. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew. If you only knew, right? It's like what Jesus said to Jerusalem, if you only knew the day of your visitation. And he was so broken over Jerusalem. So Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life, friend. He's talking about eternal life. You know, here he mentions it as living water to Nicodemus. He says you have to be born again. You see, both these people wanted the same thing. They wanted to know how to enter the kingdom of heaven, how to have eternal life, how to have a relationship with the living God. And with the way Jesus describes it, it's a thirst. This woman had a thirst, right? And so we learn here that Jesus knew of this. And so he told the woman, if you only knew, woman, if you only knew. And so you can see he's reeling her in. Remember, Jesus is a great fisherman, right? Fisher of men, right? He's reeling her in, you know? He's drawing her. So he talks about living water. By the way, when you talk about living water, it means flowing water. Like a river, it was called living water, right? A fountain was called living water. So when Jesus says living water, she's thinking of fountain or something flowing. And so the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? And I love this question. She's like, are you greater than our father Jacob? And that's a rhetorical question, which I don't think you are, right? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Really? You're claiming to be greater than Jacob? I created Jacob. Instead of Jesus giving her a yes or no answer, Jesus simply makes it very clear. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So he's showing her that he's talking about supernatural water. Spiritual water. She's not fully grasping this. She's thinking still in the physical way. And the woman said, sir, give me this water. Now, does Jesus make this claim anywhere else? Of course he does. Remember that he came to this divine appointment. This was not by accident. It wasn't that it just happened to happen this way. But rather, this woman had this deep need. Go with me to John chapter 6, since we're in chapter 4. Go with me two chapters ahead. Jesus talks about spiritual drink. Verse in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. Look at chapter 6, verse 28. John chapter 6, verse 28 says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's a man saying, right? What shall I do? Should I do a good work? What shall I do the works of God? And what is it? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. And here it is, that you believe in him whom he sent. You see, the works have already been done for you, beloved. The works have already been done and accomplished for us on the cross, ultimately. We have to trust. We have to believe. We have to surrender. Therefore, they said to him, these were the people that Jesus had fed in the wilderness. They came for more food. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then? Because they're like, oh, we had a good meal with you, Jesus. We're a little hungry right now. So are you going to do another sign? But the way they put it is a little different, right? What sign will you perform then that we shall see it and believe you? What work will you do? And they said, and of course they want to help him along here to understand to what kind of miracle they're hoping for. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and it is, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's kind of their hint, like, we're hoping for bread. That really is. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. See, bread sustains physical life, just like water sustains physical life. But God sent down the bread from heaven to give them eternal life. And Jesus himself is the eternal bread, the eternal drink. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They're not understanding that he is the bread. One of the I ams, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And listen to this. And he who believes in me shall what? Never thirst. What is he talking about? Eternal life. Eternal life. To know God in a personal way and to have a relationship with the living God, and that spiritual thirst is met through Christ alone. And so Christ says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, you're not going to go roaming around looking for some type of deity or something to worship because you have found it in Christ, the only one and true God. But I say that you... Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They're not accepting the bread of life. They're not accepting the allowing their thirst to be quenched. Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You see, the Father has to draw them. Let me ask you, has the Father drawn you? You know, I hear this over and over again, and it's what a blessing it is when I hear these testimonies, that before a person surrendered their life to Christ, before they repented and put their trust in Christ, God was drawing them. Drawing them. They had a curiosity, or they began to read the scripture, or they began to have this longing. Where did that come from? That came from God. The Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Is a gift of God. So let me ask you, has God drawn you? Is he drawing you today? And so we learn here that Christ says, the Father gives them to me. And we know that the Lord is the one that draws. Go with me to John chapter 7, again, where Jesus talks about spiritual drink. John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7, just another chapter further. Look at verse 37. We learn that they had the Feast of Tabernacles. And we learn that for 7 days they would bring water from the Pool of Siloam and bring it and pour it out, I guess, because people were there and they were in tents and tabernacles. On the eighth day, they didn't do that. And it is believed that on the eighth day of the feast, the last day of the feast, that Jesus began to cry out. To come to him. Look at verse 37. On the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. These are people who hunger and thirst to know the true and living God. You know, I love to look at these specials when I see these children who are adopted. And it's amazing how they have such a a strong yearning, a strong desire to know who their mother is or who their father is. You ever seen those? And sometimes you see these people, they pass like 20 years, 30 years, and they finally find their parents, right? And they're so happy, and they say, this emptiness inside is full because I found my dad, and I found my mom, or I found my brother. How much more a spiritual thirst to know the living God, right? And so if they have a yearning, and it's a physical yearning for their mom or their dad or their brother, how much more if you don't know the living God? There's an empty vacuum in every man. Go to any country of the world and you see these worshipers of rocks and sticks and statues and all kinds of things, right? But they're not worshiping the true and living God because they're trying to fill that vacuum, right? And so our Lord Jesus is talking spiritually about eternal life. And he says to them, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Your search is over when you find the Lord. When you find Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, your search is over. Your spiritual thirst is quenched when you know the Lord. And so we see that there are so many people who are lost. And the bottom line, beloved, is that people need the Lord. Isaiah 55, go with me there. Go in the Old Testament. We see something very similar. In Isaiah 55, God's promise. And you know, beloved, you don't realize it, but all around you, there are people who have such a thirst. It's amazing, these people that live all around us, that you go to, you work with, you live with, they have a deep yearning. Sometimes people tell you that, right? Sometimes they'll tell you about, you know, they have this deep ache and this yearning. And let me tell you, God can feel that. For a lot of people, they want to know the true God, as I mentioned before, or they want to have a purpose in their life. Or for a lot of people, they want to be loved, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Or they want to be significant. They want to be important. They want to have hope. They want to have meaning in their life. They want to live forever. They want to be useful. They want to be forgiven. They want to have peace. They have this longing and this yearning. And God made us that way. And it's to be fulfilled ultimately in knowing the true and living God. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And of course, he's talking about spiritual thirst. Because Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom who have deviated and who are idolatrous. And he's saying, look, you guys are drinking out of something that's not going to satisfy. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy milk and wine and milk without money, without price. In other words, God will satisfy you. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and that your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and it will make an everlasting covenant, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. And so you see, even Isaiah is making this appeal. Come, you're thirsty? You have no satisfaction in your life? Come to the living God. We call him the living fountain. Look at verse 6 in the same chapter here. There's conditions, right? There's a condition, and the condition is you have to deal with your sin. You can't come to a holy, righteous God and think that your sin is not going to be dealt with. You have to come to him and you have to be honest. And you have to say, look, I have sinned. That's why God provided a lamb. He provided Christ. You cannot come to God the Father without God the Son, beloved. You understand that? You can't come to the Father without a sacrifice. And that's who Christ is. Listen to what Isaiah says in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And here's the condition. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. That's repentance, beloved. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, beloved, every man's greatest need is a forgiveness of God. Do you have a relationship with God? You have a thirst, you have a desire, come to God, but you have to turn from your sin. Let God give you purpose. Let God give you love. Let God give you significance. Let God give you importance and hope and meaning and eternal life and usefulness and forgiveness and peace. Let it come from God. And you know what? He'll give it to you. All these are met in Christ. Have you really thought about the deep desire of your heart? Have you really, really thought about that? What is the deep desire of your heart? The eternal desire of your heart. I hope it's to know the Lord. What do you thirst for? Now, for some of us, we have some immediate needs, don't we? We have immediate needs, physical needs, monetary needs. We're talking about eternal needs. Let them be found in the Lord. Go back with me to John chapter 4. So our Lord Jesus is drawing her in. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? I don't think so. And so he simply says, whoever drinks of this well, they're going to thirst again. But the water that I give them, they will not thirst again. In fact, it's going to bubble up to eternal life. And she's thinking, what? And so we see here in verse 15, she's thinking, okay, she's kind of, you know, hesitating, not sure what this guy is saying, and what he's saying is so fantastic, it's unbelievable. Verse 15, go back with me to John chapter 4, and the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. You have eternal water? That I may not thirst and come here to draw. So she's still thinking physical, right? And now things begin to change. See, the Lord changes the tables on her, right? Give me a drink. And then she begins to, you know, gripe and begin to, how is he talking to me? And Jesus says, you know what? The truth is, you're the one that has a thirst. You're the one that has a thirst. And you have no idea. And if you ask, if you realize who is talking to you, I would give you living water and you would never thirst again. And she's curious. And now who's the one doing the asking? Not Jesus. So now she said, Lord, sir, give me this water. And what does Jesus do? Does he just say, okay, here it is. Here's the water. You see, beloved, you and I have to understand the same thing of the rich young ruler. Remember that? When he came with Jesus, we learn in the book of Mark and in different passages, the rich young ruler came up to Jesus and knelt down and said, Lord, he said, good teacher, what one good thing must I do to have eternal life? Remember that? And it's amazing that Jesus doesn't simply say, believe in me and you will have eternal life, which would have been a true statement. But that's not what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Look to the commandments. Look to the law. What does the law say? Remember that? Isn't that amazing? Why does Jesus turn to the law? Because with the law is the knowledge of sin. A man has to deal with his sin. And so Jesus begins to go through the first part of the Decalogue, right? The first part of the Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father, right? Shall not steal. Do all these different things, right? And the young man, it's just mind-boggling. Oh, I kept all this from my youth. Really? Perfectly? It's almost like saying I have no sin. The man was too blinded of his self-righteousness. And so Jesus has to go for the jugular because the man had an idol in his life. Remember, what was that idol? Riches. Jesus says, you want to be perfect? Go sell all that you have. And give it to the poor and come and follow me. The Bible says that he walked away sad. You see, beloved, you can't serve two masters. Just can't. Christ has to be your master. He has to be everything to you. You can't seek to please yourself and the Lord. You have to seek and please the Lord. We have to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. God is the one that gives. We don't give them to ourselves. God gives them to us. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. But the Lord has to be the priority. So what does Jesus do? He begins now to deal with the woman's sin. And He's such a master, isn't He? So in John chapter 4, the woman says to Him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, are you saying, well, Jesus didn't know? No, this is the omniscience of God. Jesus knew exactly where this woman stood. And He knew her sin. And she needed to face her sin. And so He goes and tells her to do something she can't do. Isn't that funny or interesting? He tells her to do something she can't do. So she has to state the truth, right? So the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus, I can't even imagine the glances together. Jesus looks right through her. And He says, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now..." She's shacking up with somebody. "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have right now that you're living with is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." So, you know, you heard of the common law type of thing. Jesus, very clearly, that's not her husband. You understand that? Living together, that's not right. That's sin. That's fornication. And here's this woman who's had five husbands. By the way, in that day and age, it wasn't the woman that could seek the divorce. It had to come from the men. Five times. There's something going on with this woman. You understand that? There is something going on with this woman to have five husbands. What was going on? A hunger and a thirst to be loved. So she thought she could find the satisfaction in a man. That somehow maybe this was the one that will love her and will meet the emptiness in her heart. And he didn't do it. And he went to another man. Maybe he would feed and feel this emptiness in her heart. And he couldn't do it. He went to five men. And now she's shacking up with this other man. Maybe he can feel this emptiness in her heart. At the same time, she's ostracized by her own people, looking as an immoral woman. Because of this satisfaction she's not getting, this thirst and this hunger to know the true and living God. It's not wrong to want to be loved, beloved. But understand this, that you need to know the love of God. And so this woman had a hunger and she had a thirst, and Jesus calls her out on her sin. It's an amazing, amazing exposition here. Jesus exposes the woman's sin in order for her to see her need for God's forgiveness, just like He did with the rich young ruler, just like He did with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You got to start all over again, Nicodemus. This woman's thirst for love, for meaning, could not be satisfied in any man. She needed the Lord's love, the Lord's forgiveness, the Lord's peace, the Lord's promises of eternal life. You ever wonder why people do that? You see people go in one relationship and to another relationship. They change relationships like they change their clothes, right? Why? Because they're not satisfied. There's something missing. There's something wrong. And that woman needs the Lord. And the Lord knew that. And He went to meet with her. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're just not satisfied. You're just not happy. My dear friend, your joy needs to be in the Lord. Maybe you feel not content and not happy and you're just struggling. My dear friend, you need to surrender your life to Christ alone. Let Him be the joy of your heart. Let Him be everything to you. It should not be money. It should not be the job. It should not be another human being. It should be Christ. He should be your joy and the love of your life. and the hope of your life. This woman was hurting, wasn't she? And Jesus had to bring this out. He had to. He had to bring out her sin. Go with me to John 8, would you, since we're in John, we're using John a lot here. Remember the woman caught in adultery? John 8, look at verse 1. They're trying to trap Jesus, by the way, because the Jews didn't have really the authority to kill anybody. Though they took licenses, but only those who violated the temple, they had the right to kill them. But they really didn't have the right to kill anybody, yet they still violated that. But they want to trap Jesus. They want to get him in trouble either with Israel or the Sanhedrin or with the Roman government. John 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now the question the women have is like, where's the man? Sorry, it's unfair. That goes on still in the Middle East, doesn't it? Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Should we break Moses' mandate there? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. Jesus is super cool. I can almost see him with sunglasses. Just He's super cool. And we don't know what he wrote. Some speculate he wrote the Ten Commandments. And you know what? If he did that, that would be very convicting, wouldn't it? He wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, probably finishing up the Ten Commandments. If that's what it was, we don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll let you know. But as they were reading them, I'm sure they were all convicted. And it says, verse 9, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw, no one but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has not one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, this is the mercy of God, beloved. This is the mercy of God. Neither do I condemn you. Now, what's the next clause here? It is a call to repentance. Do you understand that? It is a call to repentance. He doesn't say, go and continue to do what you're doing. That's not what he says. He says, repent. Go and what? Sin no more. He calls the woman to repentance, to turn from her sin. And so, beloved, we see that God wants to show mercy. He wants to show his grace. And so here is this woman, going back to John chapter 4, this woman who wants this living water. He tells her, go and call your husband. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, you said that really well. Because the one that you're shacking up right now with isn't your husband. In fact, you've had 5 husbands. And let me tell you, you could probably pick her jaw off the floor. She's like, I can't believe this. Who knew? You know, maybe some people knew that she had been married before. But who knew she had been married 5 times? She was like the Elizabeth Taylor of Samaria. And so we see that she's there and he calls her sin out. You know? And what happens? So we're like, who's Elizabeth Taylor? So he calls out her sin. What's the next thing she says to him? Verse 19. The woman said, "Sir." It's amazing. She never refutes anything Jesus says. She doesn't say, "Oh, no, you're wrong," you know. And a lot of people do that, right? "Oh, no, you're wrong. No, that last marriage was annulled," or something. You know, she doesn't try to combat him or fight him. She just simply says, "Wow." She says, "Sir, I believe you're a prophet. God must have spoken to you. This is revealed to you by God. You must be a holy man of God." And that's the truth. That's he is. But more than that, right? What is he doing? He wants this woman to face her sin so that she may repent and seek God for forgiveness. What does the Bible say about that? And beloved, it's rampant today, isn't it? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you know, it's even rampant among Christians, and that's the sad part. Among Christians. And it's important for us to understand that a person that they call themselves a Christian and they live a life of immorality, they're not only being hypocritical, but the truth is they may not be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, what does Paul say? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" To live an immoral life, you're living an unrighteous life, you're living a life in rebellion against God by being immoral, by sinning against your own body, by sinning against God? "So do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Got to answer that one. Is that a phone? "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." If that's your lifestyle, that's the way you're living, friend, you're not saved. You need to repent. And Paul points out to the Corinthian church, "And such were some of you." That was your past. Don't go back to your past. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Jump down to verse 6. What does Paul say? I'm sorry, verse 6. Jump down to verse 13. There is an old saying that the Corinthians would say, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" Why? Because when you join yourself in immorality to another person, you become one flesh with them. And so he says, "Shall I do that?" Verse 16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We've been purchased with the price, with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20, for you were bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Our body is a temple of the Lord. Very important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you see something very similar. Go with me there. 1 Thessalonians, right before 1 Timothy, before 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Beloved, we have to be pure And not just physically, right? Not just in that, but, you know, in our minds. You know, immorality begins in the mind. Do you realize that? And you think, well, I can have dirty thoughts as long as I don't act on them. Wrong, friend. You're in sin. In your mind, you have to be pure. So beginning with your mind, with your eyes, with everything. And so you have to understand that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should not abound, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. This is very important. How do we walk and how do we please God? That's what Paul is saying. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. And what is it? It's holiness. See the word sanctification? It means holiness. To be pure in every way. Your sanctification. And that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Paul says, just in case you think this is my opinion, he says in verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, it is God's will that we are pure. And you single folks, you need to be pure. Married folks as well. If you have your spouse, fantastic. But you have to understand that God has called us to holiness. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, you know, the marriage bed has to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This woman was under judgment. And she had no idea. And beloved, please understand that God knows the secrets that we have and that we keep in our hearts. He knows every lie, every sin, every thought. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So don't, you and I, we need to make sure that we confess our sins. We have the wrong thoughts. We're doing the wrong things. We want to be pure. We need to confess and get right with God. This woman needed to get right with God. And so Jesus calls out her sin. Go back with me to John chapter 4. And it seems like this woman begins to change direction. You know, she's like, I don't want to talk about this anymore. But there's something deeper than that. I really think that what Jesus said pierced her heart. And I really believe that this woman wanted to be a true worshiper of God. I really believe that by the words that Jesus shares with her. So she begins to probe Jesus, where's the right place to worship? Is it at Mount Gerizim that we Samaritans go to? Is it really in Jerusalem? Where is the right place? In other words, if I want to be right with God, where do I worship? Where do I confess? Where do I get right? And so she begins to talk about true worship. And begins to ask the Lord. Verse 19, go back with me to John chapter 4. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And if because she's been pierced in her heart, because her sin is so blatant, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. So I think she's looking for a sincere answer, because I think she wants to get right with God. I really do. She wants to get right with God. Where do I go? It's like people say, what church do I go to? Go to a church that preaches the word, right? Preaches the word and teaches sound doctrine. That's what's important. And so she's like, well, where do I worship? And so she's confused, and she wants to know from Jesus. Some people say, oh, no, she's just changing the subject because it was so too painful. I think she wants to get right with God. I really do. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. What does he mean by that? The place is going to get to the point where it doesn't matter the place. What matters is the heart and the object of worship. There are a lot of sincere people, they're worshiping idols, right? And then there are a lot of people, they come to church where they're sound orthodox, right? Sound doctrine, but they have no heart, have no love, no sincerity. So you see, you got to have both together. So Jesus says the hour is coming, and I think that hour comes at the resurrection. Verse 22, you worship what you, and this is a very strong blow here. You worship what you do not know. You guys are confused. You guys don't even know what you're worshiping because the Samaritans only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe the whole Old Testament. And it was, they had their own concoction in a sense. You know, you run into people all the time. They say, well, my God, I remember this lady when I was pastoring in Wilmington. And we're talking about God, and God is a holy God, and God is a just God, and God has to judge sinners. And she said, well, my God is not a, he's not a God of revenge. Or, and I'm like, well, the God that you worship is a concoction of your own mind. It's not the God of Scripture. And beloved, so many people, they have the God of their own mind. And it's a wrong view of God. And so this woman, she's been so confused, being a Samaritan woman, yet she has a genuine thirst and desire to know God. So Jesus just simply puts it really plainly, doesn't he? So he says here, verse 22, I don't know how plainly you can get. You guys don't know what you're doing. You guys don't even know what you're worshiping. He says, we, talking about Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's where it starts. Verse 23, for the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. And the word spirit there is not the Holy Spirit, beloved. It's a spirit of man. It's a sincerity. It's the heart and soul of man. True worship comes from the depth of man, right? When you sing these songs, when you read the word, I'm hoping that you're worshiping God from your heart, right? Anybody can go through the motions. Anybody can come to church and go through. In fact, you go to the Bible Belt, and that's kind of like a tradition, right? It's a tradition. Everybody's in church on Sunday, and it's a wonderful tradition. But how many of them are truly worshiping God from the bottom of their heart, with their whole heart, with their whole all their soul and mind? See, that should be you and I. It's the immaterial part of us. And not only to worship him sincerely and from our heart, but in truth. And that is the only way to worship God the Father is through God the Son. Truth of God's word. So Jesus says the hour is coming, verse 23. When now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. He's invisible, right? He's the invisible God. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we see the Lord Jesus is pointing out to this woman. He said, look, the place, it's not going to matter. I mean, what happened when Christ died on the cross? The curtain or the veil between the holy place and the most holy place was torn in two. There's now access to the living God. And we can worship God. Now the Bible does say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. So we should come together, congregate together. Churches are important. It's God's will. But understand, when it comes to worship, we can worship God every day. At any place. So when Jesus pierced this woman's heart, by exposing her immorality, she did not refute one word of Christ, but realized that he was a man of God and a prophet and a spokesman of God. And she longed to know God, and she longed to get right with God. I don't think she was happy with her life. I don't think she was happy with her sin, but you can't go back and erase your own sin, can you? No. But God can. He can cleanse you. So she wanted to know, which temple do I go to? Go with me to Luke 18. Remember this? In Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Here's a man that was also an outcast. He was a tax collector, remember? And Luke 18, verse 9. He was despised. He was rejected. In fact, he was not allowed to go to the temple, but he was there. Isn't that amazing? I'm sure he got a lot of disgusting looks. And they probably looked at him, and if they knew who he was, oh man. They're like, what are you doing here, you filthy person? Because they looked upon tax collectors like Benedict Arnold. They basically had betrayed their own people, collecting Roman taxes on their own people. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, and he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, again, part of the ruling class, right? And the other a tax collector. That to them is right alongside as a prostitutes, tax collectors, the most wicked of all the people. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, not to God, but to himself. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, and probably pointed to the guy there in the back of the temple. The truth is that man was a sinner and needed the forgiveness of God like anybody else, but he was self-righteous. He thought his self-righteousness made him right with God. Now he begins to brag to God. Verse 12, I fast twice a week, which is not prescribed, by the way, in Scripture. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so he's bragging to God. God, you're lucky to have me. The man's good works are as filthy rags, by the way. And the tax collector, what was his attitude? Where was his heart? He knew that he had sinned against God. He came broken. He came spiritually bankrupt. But he was there. There's something to tell you. Most tax collectors stayed far away from the temple because they knew what they were doing was wrong. It's like most people stay away from church. They don't want to come and hear the word of God preached. They don't want to be convicted. They don't want to repent and get right with God. So they're going to stay far away from church. The tax collector stayed far away from the temple, but this man came to the temple because he wanted to be right with God. And that's why he was there. He was tired of his sin. So the tax collector standing afar off would not even so much as raise his eyes. He was so ashamed. He was so convicted. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. At this time, they believed that the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, was being slaughtered. And the literal word there to be merciful is, Lord, be propitiated. It's the actual word, propitiated. Lord, be satisfied with the sacrifice. And what did Jesus say about the two men? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house, how? Justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He came in the right way. He came in the right spirit. And he came to the right God. And God accepted him. And beloved, that's spirit and in truth. And when you come to church, you got to come with the right heart, the right spirit. Come to God. He deserves glory. He deserves our love and adoration. But I always need to be dealing with our sin. So this second man, this tax collector, came sincerely broken over his sin to the true and living God. And God accepted him. You know, Psalm 51, David says, thou desirest truth in the innermost parts. He says to the Lord in Psalm 51, Lord, if you want a sacrifice, I would give that. Lord, you don't want a sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. These, oh God, you will not despise. You see, God looks at our heart, doesn't he? He looks at our heart. Isaiah 66, I know I'm going a little over, I'm sorry. Go with me to Isaiah 66. As you know, the Jewish people took great pride in their temple. They thought as long as they had their temple, they saw it almost like a lucky charm, like somehow God will protect them, and the temple of God was so important, and yet they were not obeying the God of the temple. And so they're thinking, oh, they have the temple of God, so therefore they'll never be conquered, and yet they were. And of course the temple was destroyed. Listen to the Lord's rebuke in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, he begins to tell them, look, it's not the temple. It's your heart that's wrong. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you have built for me? The truth is, there's nothing that can contain God. He's almighty, omnipresent. And where's the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But you want me to hear your prayers? So God says, on this one I will look. You want me to bend down to your prayers? You want me to hear your prayers? You want to get a hold of me? He says, this is the one I'm going to listen to. See in verse 2? But on this one I will look, on him who is what? Who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and what else? And who trembles at my word. You see, this is the one that comes with a sincere spirit. And this is the one that takes God's word to their heart and believes God's word and trembles at God's word, because that's what it is, God's word. And they come poor in spirit. And God says, that's the one. That's the one I'm going to look upon. That's the one that's the prayer that I'm going to hear. And beloved, this is how we come to God. So let me ask you, how do you approach the living God? Do you want God to hear your prayers? I would say begin by confessing your sin and repenting of your sin. And be sincere. I told you how my kids used to apologize when they were little, right? Daniel or Selena or Sandra. I'd say, okay, well, go apologize. And they go, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Let me tell you something. If you read through the scripture, God wants us to be sincerely sorry over our sin. I mean, think about that. God wants us to be sincerely sorry over our sin. That carries weight with God. And so the Lord points out this woman's sin, tells her she needs to worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 25. I'm going to wrap this up here. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. That's an amazing statement. By the way, they call the Messiah by another name, the Samaritan, but she's talking to a Jewish man. And it shows you her anticipation. I know. When the Messiah comes, he's going to clear it all up for us. Right? She's sincere. So she said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. How wonderful it will be. What a joy of the Lord. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. By the way, in the original Greek, there's no he there. Jesus said to her, I am. I am. Now, we're not going to get into the other verses, but let me tell you something. She did not stay still. She's like, this water pot, I'm leaving that here. I'm gone. She found the Messiah. She was like Philip, right? Like Andrew, going to find their friends, to go find Nathaniel, you know, to go find Peter, John, to go find James. We found him. We found the Messiah. But you see how Jesus had to bring out her sin. And you see how the Lord was meeting her deepest thirst. What do you thirst for? What do you honestly thirst for? Someday I will be with the Lord. Let me tell you. Let me just close with this. I could go another hour. Isaiah 59. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He says that to Israel. God is not, you know, he's not, God is almighty. There's nothing too hard for God, right? His hand is not short that it cannot save, or his ear heavy he cannot hear. But he says to Israel, but your iniquities, Israel, Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You see, beloved, that's what sin does. It separates. This is man's biggest problem, his sin. But nobody wants to admit that, right? You go and talk to somebody about Christ, about forgiveness, about their sin. Nobody wants to admit that they have a problem and that they need God's forgiveness. Nobody wants to admit that. That they need God's help. They need God's mercy. They need God's deliverance. Let me ask you, have you admitted that? Have you admitted your sin? Have you sought for God's forgiveness? Have you cried out to the Lord to save you? Please, please understand that religion and good works can't save you. So many people believe in their religion is going to save them, or maybe their good works is going to save them. Only through Jesus' sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that God has provided a man a way of forgiveness, a way of mercy, a way of delivering man from eternal wrath. No man can earn his way to heaven, can they? Nobody. No man can earn his way to heaven, and no one can earn their way by their own righteousness. A lot of people believe if I'm good enough, or they try to come to God with their own righteousness. And beloved, we don't have righteousness. We're born at trespasses and sins. As Steve Lawson put it yesterday, we need a foreign righteousness. We need God's righteousness, and that's only found in Jesus Christ. We need Christ's righteousness. Since man cannot save himself, every man needs a Savior. He needs a sin bearer. That's where our Lord Jesus is, our sin bearer. He's our sin offering. Jesus alone will save. But only those who truly repent and trust in Christ will be saved. So let me ask you, are you saved? Are you forgiven? I pray that you would trust in Christ. Let's all stand for prayer. Lord, thank you for your precious word. And what a precious, dear woman who is so lost. And how patient, how kind our Lord is. How gentle he is to begin to draw her. And Lord, she had this deep need to know the true and living God. Oh, Lord, that you would make us all evangelists, that you would make us men and women who would share the gospel truth, and that, Lord, you would use us. We have a purpose, and, Lord, you have adopted us to be your children, and we're so grateful for that. We ask now that you may bless us, dear Father, as we come to worship you and to adore you. We ask that you may bless us the rest of the week. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the joy of your word. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.